Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Now, if there was any question as to David's physical condition in Psalm 5, because we see a few hints, he's groaning. I think here in Psalm 6, we have a much better idea that it does seem as though he is ill. Okay? It does seem as though he is ill. And as I said before in the last, as we were covering the last psalm, that when you're not feeling your best, things can be quite difficult. And just even dealing with ordinary things, let alone dealing with things that are of great intensity or trial or difficulty. And such is the case here with Psalm 6. But in particular, we would want to identify this as it's the first of seven penitential psalms. Penitential meaning where David is crying out, seeking the forgiveness of sins. Other penitential psalms, if anybody wants to write these down, would include Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. That's Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, 102, 130, and 143. Note, I don't think it's a coincidence that there are seven of them, though I can't tell you much more than that, so don't ask me questions about it. But nevertheless, here, we don't know the precise nature of David's sin. That's one of the frustrating things sometimes about the Psalms, is that they don't give us as much information as we'd like to know. It's kind of like the inquiring minds want to know, what was the sin? I can remember one of my colleagues on the floor of Presbytery, Brent Ferry, for some of you who may know him. There was some sort of confidential matter that was on the floor of Presbytery, and nobody would say what it was. And Brent Ferry stood up and he said, "Mr. Moderator, I want to know the secret. I want to know. How am I supposed to talk about this if I don't know what the secret is?" Well, here we could say of David, "What's the sin? We want to know." But for whatever God in his wisdom decided not to put it here in the scriptures. So we don't know the precise nature of David's sin. But what we do know is that he was likely very ill. I don't know about you, but when you get feverish, or sometimes say when you are, you're sleep deprived, I think that one of the worst times to try to figure out any kind of difficult matter is when you're sleep deprived. I don't know about you, but my mind, I think of all kinds of crazy things. I'm like, well, what if they're out to do this? What if I do this? I mean, my mind just goes back and forth to the point where, if my wife hasn't already said, "Be quiet, stop thinking," I will tell myself, "Shut up. Oh, Lord, please still my mind." And I'll try to start praying at that point just so that I can, take my mind off of my inane thoughts, my irrationality, and focus on Christ and seek peace in him. But here, David is, I think we find him in that kind of circumstance or situation. And so let's keep that in mind as we look here at this psalm now briefly for the next 25 minutes or so. The psalm begins here in verse 1, and he says, "O Lord," again, "O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." I think that this is such an important statement, and I think, for lack of a better description, it's a balance, a counterbalance to the imprecations that you see in Psalms 3, 4, and 5. In that you see David calling down God's curses and judgment upon the wicked. But I think David was equally aware of how he might himself incur God's judgment. Now, there's a distinction that I want to employ here, a theological distinction, and if memory serves me correctly, that the standards, the Westminster Standards use this distinction, that is not necessarily reflected in the exact same terminology in the Scriptures, in that unbelievers will face the unfettered wrath of God, whereas believers face the fatherly chastisement of our Heavenly Father. Or that's repetitive, the chastisement of our Heavenly Father, to put it that way, so that he disciplines us as sons. Okay? I think that that is likely what David is talking about here when he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. But nevertheless, he does talk about the wrath of God, and he has a very keen awareness of it. Anybody, especially in David's place, who is calling down the imprecations upon the wicked, I think would be acutely aware of the nature of God's wrath. You even see that again. Notice, you know, the first place that we see God's wrath spoken of is in Psalm 2 there, at least in the Psalter, where he says he announces in his wrath, I have installed my king on Mount Zion, on my holy hill. You know, so it's the wicked who will know the wrath of God. But nevertheless, I think David has a healthy fear of God's wrath. Even David, who knew the Lord so well, who could call upon him by his name, by, you know, Yahweh, who knew of the steadfast love of God, still had a respect for all of God's attributes. And I think that this goes to what, say, the book of Proverbs talks about in terms of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wrath of God is very real. I've made mention of this several times, but according, you know, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, I think that at least in the broader church, there is an all too common tendency to treat God as something less than who he is, even within the church. In other words, we are too familiar with him. You know, again, invoking that illustration of approaching the president and calling him by his first name when uninvited to do so, that's inappropriate. I hesitate to bring up the phrases, but sometimes, you know, you see the T-shirts, and maybe they don't come from Christian origin. I don't know. Jesus is my homeboy. I think that's sacrilegious. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our brother. He's the bridegroom. He is all of these things, but he is not so familiar to us that we can approach him in an irreverent manner. And such is the nature, I think, here that David recognizes this. As close as he is to the Lord, he doesn't take for granted the grace that he has. And so he cries out, O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger, don't discipline me in your wrath. Verse 2, but be gracious to me, Yahweh, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Now, again, it's quite possible here that David is physically ill. On the other hand, commentators do point out that another possibility is that he was morally ill. And that's possible. It's difficult for me to decide one way or the other. I kind of lean towards some sort of physical ailment. But if you've ever made a really bad moral decision in your life, and then you're just absolutely, literally, physically sick to your stomach over it, you know, where you feel as if you walk around and you feel as if you have been punched in the stomach. And that, in other words, a decision that you make just physically affects you. That's one possibility. As to whether or not, I don't know. It just with David's cry for the Lord to heal him, the talk about his bones being troubled, verse 6 where he is weary with moaning, with his weeping. He talks about his eyes wasting because of grief and his growing weak. My inclination is to think that it's a physical illness of some sort. if any of you have had the flu maybe the real flu. A lot of times people say, I had the flu, and I'm like, how long did it last? Oh, 24 hours. I was like, I don't think that was the flu. I think you just had a bad cold. You know, this goes way back before my time, but, you know, there was an influenza outbreak in, like, right around 1918, I think, and it killed, like, over 100,000 people. And we are still concerned about such diseases, and that's why we would go get our flu shots every year. Yeah, in fact, one of my colleagues one time walked into the seminary, and he says, yeah, you know, I said, oh, how you doing? I won't identify him to protect the guilty. How are you doing? Oh, pretty good. He says, I'm not feeling as well. It's like, oh, did you go to the doctor? Yeah, he told me that I had swine flu. I was like, well, please leave. As your boss, as dean, I am telling you, go home. Leave the building. So it could be maybe that David had something like the flu. You know, I don't know. You know, back in that day, you know, what would be considered small ailments to us could be significantly more dangerous ailments. For those of you who are medical professionals, you can fill in the blanks with me at lunch later. Notice verses 3 and 4. My soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Yahweh, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. So notice here, there is a healthy awareness of God's wrath, his fatherly displeasure, but David still clings to the steadfast love, to the covenant love of the Lord, and he clings to that. This, I think, is so key, that we see this same type of pattern, I believe, in Christ. Again, remember, original historical context, David's illness, connections to Christ, connections to the church, is that it was the Lord Jesus who had a very healthy fear of the wrath of his Father. Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, now is my soul troubled. Which I think is an echo here of David's own words here from Psalm 6. Psalm 6, verse 3, my soul is greatly troubled. So here, I think Christ takes these very words of David upon his own lips. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Here, Christ is fearful, not in a sinful way, but he has a healthy fear and respect for the wrath of God that is about to be poured out upon him. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So that the Father immediately answered Christ's prayers. But here's the nature of David's healthy respect for who God is in total. In other words, he is a holy God, and David recognizes all of God's attributes, not just his love. And in this particular case, you know, one of the ministers here brought this up at the break, is that in terms of, you know, our transition from being sinners, under which the wrath of God would rightly fall upon us, that we transition from that state of wrath into a state of grace. You see that in Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so here, Christ is interceding on our behalf by bearing that curse. But just because he bears that curse doesn't mean that we all of a sudden have an irreverent relationship with God, that we somehow forget that he is a holy God, or that we can take advantage of who God is. So David had a healthy respect for God's wrath, his fatherly displeasure, but nevertheless sought shelter in the love that had saved him, in the love of God that had redeemed him. All right. So Christ, who at least at that prayer in John chapter 12 received an immediate answer from his Father, David wasn't as blessed at least at this point, and David was left still at least within this psalm to languish a bit more. I think that oftentimes we can think that God has forgotten us. I know that there are many times in my life, and I suspect there would be many of you who would agree, for your own lives, that you feel as if there's a glass roof on your house and that none of the prayers make it past the glass ceiling. You're like, Lord, how long? And so I think David, I think, was in similar circumstances. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. You know, here I think we can perhaps attribute some of his crying, perhaps, to his physical condition. But I suspect that David's weeping was over his sinfulness. And I think that in many ways, this is an element of the Christian life that many in the church are completely foreign to. They just don't know. St. Augustine wrote the following words. And this comes from his Confessions. He says, "What is more pitiable than a wretch without pity for himself who weeps over the death of Dido, dying for the love of Aeneas, but not weeping over himself, dying for his lack of love for you, my God, light of my heart, bread of the inner mouth of my soul, the power which begets life in my mind and in the inmost recesses of my thinking." Augustine's words, the first time I read them many years ago, just, you know, cut me to the core, because he's saying here, is he's talking about Virgil's Aeneid, in which one of the main protagonists, Dido, queen of Carthage, falls in love with Aeneas, a Trojan refugee, basically a tragic romance story. And he says how pitiable it is that a sinner, a Christian, will not weep for himself and his own lack of love for Christ, but yet weep over a fictional romance tragedy. How many people in the church watch a movie and weep because of what they see on the screen? They read a book and they weep over what they see, but yet they sin and they don't weep over their own sinfulness. They sin and they don't weep for how they have failed to love Christ. You know, this is, I think, the nature of David's prayer. "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping." And part of me wonders, and I'm not saying this about anybody in particular, it's just a general observation, but part of me wonders, you know, have we taken advantage of the grace of God? We completely forget about his fatherly displeasure, and we think, well, God forgives sinners. I'm a sinner. I like to sin. We've got a great relationship. And we think of our sin as a trifle. We take advantage, if you will, of the fact that in our justification, our past, present, and future sins are forgiven. Well, David didn't have such an approach, and he was, I think, very much aware of his sinfulness. And so this is one of the reasons why I think he was crying out to the Lord here in verse 1, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." But I think one of the things that this psalm also captures is that it captures much of the complexities of life. In that, I think that the way I like to look at life, as I look, at least in my younger years, I like to look at life as black and white. The white hats are the good guys, the black hats are the bad guys. But the older that I've gotten, I see how complex life is. Things aren't as clear-cut as I wish they were or as I wish they would be. I can remember in some of my earliest votes at Presbytery, when I first entered in as a minister, there would be a case that would come before the presbytery where I couldn't depend upon the other people that I respected in the presbytery to be as guides. Well, I just heard that guy's speech. He usually votes pretty well. So maybe I'll just follow his vote. Because on one particular issue, for example, you'd have two godly men in presbytery opposing one another. I'm like, holy smokes, now I don't know what to do. I mean, this is complex. You know, you makes you wonder, you know, when Paul and Barnabas split, how the disciples may have been sitting there going, well, Paul makes some pretty good points, but so does Barnabas. I know, the rest of you are probably thinking, it's Paul all the way, pick Paul. I don't know Barnabas, but I know Paul. But in terms of the complexities of life, this is the complexity here, is that David is crying out, he's ill, he has committed some sort of unidentified sin that he's seeking forgiveness from the Lord, but he's also being attacked by his enemies. In other words, it's not a clear cut, I've sinned, Lord, please forgive me, and I'm hermetically sealed in this bubble of life, and I don't, you know. No, it's I've sinned, I'm ill, and to top it off, here are my enemies. They're pressing in around me. Verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. So here, once again, he continues to call down judgment upon his enemies. So that I think here that, again, if we pray this in Christ rather than pray this personally, I think, and if we take note of David's approach to God, that he approaches God in terms of his covenant love, in terms of his outstretched grace, in terms of the righteousness of the one righteous man in whom he has taken refuge, then I think he can call out and seek the forgiveness of his sins, but at the same time, he can also call judgment upon his enemies for them to depart. But once again, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but with the exception of Psalm 1, which we can say Psalm 1, if we can say if Psalm 1 is connected to 2, then we would say that it's quoted. But Psalms 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 have all been quoted in the New Testament. Because here, Psalm 6, 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil. Have you ever heard that somewhere else before in the New Testament? Luke chapter 13 is one passage, verses 23 and following. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Here, Jesus quotes Psalm 6, verse 8. He quotes David. He takes the words of his great-great-great-grandfather upon his lips. And it becomes a sentence of condemnation upon the lips of Christ against the unbeliever. So that I think the point here, again, as we follow this pattern in terms of context, connection to Christ, connection to the church, is that even when you are ill, even when you are neck deep in sin, and you need the grace of God and his forgiveness that comes only through Christ, You can rest assured knowing that he will still keep his promises. He will ultimately deliver you. He will judge the wicked. As here, this depart from me, you workers of evil, that David's words are taken upon Christ's lips, and Christ pronounces them and will pronounce them against even those who have claimed to know him. You know, again, think of the two ways from Psalm 1, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. In other words, I think one of life's biggest questions the church has regularly faced throughout the ages, both before and after Christ, you see this in the book of Ecclesiastes, you see this in Job, you see this in the Psalms, is that it asks this question of wisdom, O Lord, will you deliver the righteous? Will you deliver your people? Will you defend them? Will you protect them? And in this case, will you even defend your sinful but nevertheless redeemed people? And from David's prayer here, the answer to that question is an unqualified yes. It's an unqualified yes. Now, we might think here in verse 8 that the psalm is still going to end on a somewhat depressing note. But as I said before, as you drop down into the valleys of the Psalter, in other words, these periods of trial, persecution, desperation, the psalms almost invariably end on a note of hope, which we see here in verses 9 and 10. Yahweh has heard my plea. And I'm going to tweak the translation from the ESV. The ESV says, the Lord accepts my prayer. But the Hebrew there is a future. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord will accept my prayer. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord will accept my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Notice here, at least in terms of verse 9, how the verse goes from the past tense to the future. In other words, David's confidence rests upon the grace of God so much so that he knows that not only has his prayer been heard, but his prayer will be answered. He has a great confidence in the Lord. And so the Lord will deliver David from his enemies. His enemies will be shamed. And it is no longer David who will be greatly troubled, but rather his enemies. Well, I hope as we reflect upon this psalm that we would recognize, again, that we would have that respect for God in all of his attributes. Not just his love, but also his wrath. Or as we would know it, in his fatherly displeasure. As I said before, as Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment that falls upon the wicked is the very judgment from which we've been delivered through the one righteous man, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we should not think that our sin is a trifle. Unfortunately, I think maybe a lot of people, and you see this even in the theological literature throughout the ages, a lot of people think that, theologians of great repute have thought that sin is just something that God writes off. I don't know really what a write-off is. I've taken write-offs on my taxes, but I just know that it's something that's easily done. In other words, technically, for you accountants out there, maybe you can tell me how it all works. But it's just something that's easy to do. I can remember when I used to work retail security. If you want to hear some crazy stories, I got loads of those. It was the best job I could ever have as a college kid. I got to play cops and robbers for 4 years and arrest people and just hang out. It was fun. But I remember one time store security, I was responsible for disposing of things that the company was writing off. So I must have disposed of, $50,000, $60,000 worth of stereo equipment. Just took it and fling, and I personally flung it into the huge compactor, and I got the hit, and it just crunched it all up. I have no idea why they did that other than I know they were taking a write-off, right? That's not what God does with our sin. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 and following, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In other words, beloved, the price of our redemption was costly. It was costly. It cost the Father his only begotten Son. Who of us here would be willing to give our very own child over so that some murderer off out of San Quentin could walk free? I doubt that any of us would. The analogy is imprecise, but hopefully it begins to chip away and get at the costly nature of God's sacrifice for us. David doesn't approach God and request the forgiveness of sins as a light matter. He's fully aware of God's attributes and especially his wrath. But he can approach God and he can take hope in him because of the forgiveness that he receives through Christ, because of his union with Christ. Which means, beloved, you know, if it's not already evident, how incompatible a sinful lifestyle is with our identity in Christ. But in the end, I think that we can also take hope in this psalm as well as David has, in the same way that David has, is that David was ultimately crying out that he might be delivered from death. And we suspect that he was delivered from death for a time, but that eventually his body gave way, so to speak, and he died. But at the final resurrection, when David is joined with the rest of the elect and we are all raised, we know that even Christ has given us victory over death itself, and that death will not have the final say. One of my favorite passages from the Scriptures, perhaps it is one of yours as well, is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 and following. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But beloved, even death itself does not have a hold over us because we have taken shelter in the one righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has installed upon his holy hill, Mount Zion. 6 minutes or so. 6 minutes for questions. Yeah, Don.
In the light of closing comment from 1 Corinthians. I'm wondering, did I doze off, or did you skip over verse 5 of Psalm 6?
I didn't mention it. Yeah, for in death there is no remembrance of you in Sheol, who will give you praise? Yeah. So your question would be, in light of that verse?
How does this comport with, or fit
yeah.
Yeah. I
think that it's David giving expression and hope that the Lord would let him live in the present. And I think what he's saying is, Lord, if I die now, I won't be able to continue to serve you. You know, so in that sense, it's a very human kind of thing to say. I don't think that he's ultimately denying the afterlife, or that he would be, along with Brother Martin Luther, saying that our souls will sleep and I won't be able to praise you then because I'll be asleep until the final resurrection. I think that within context, and that's one of the verses I should have mentioned that leads me to believe that it's a physical ailment rather than just, you know, personal angst, is that he's on the edge of death. And so he's crying out, Lord, you know, save me. And I would put it in parallel, say, with Paul's statements in Philippians, where he says, you know, to be with you is a good thing, but to remain here, I'm torn between the two, which shall I choose? And so I think David here is kind of saying, I'd like to remain here if that's okay. That would be my take on it. Other questions? Yeah, Paul.
Going back to Psalm 5 and the hatred of God toward the workers of iniquity, and yet, as you mentioned, Romans 5:8, there seems to be a simultaneous love that God has for us, that while we were yet sinners, mm-hmm. Christ died for us. So how would you reconcile the hatred and the love?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm working on the Pactum Salutis right now, the Covenant of Redemption. You would be surprised as to how many different ways that question gets answered. some not so well, others well. In that, I'll give you the technical answer and then try to bring it down a bit. In that, we are in union with Christ in the decree, but we are not yet mystically united to Christ until the Spirit indwells us by, you know, and gives us faith. And so what that means is that we are predestined in love. So in that sense, God's love rests upon us. But the fact that in the covenant of redemption, God gives the command to his son to go, and the son willingly goes, it necessitates history. It necessitates the incarnation. It necessitates the crucifixion and everything connected to the unfolding of the plan of redemption. And that means that because we are in Adam, even though that we're elect, we're still under a state of God's condemnation and wrath. So that history is just as necessary to the unfolding of the plan of redemption as the decree is, so that it's not until we actually transition from being under the state of God's wrath to the state of grace that we receive the full outpouring of God's love. A parallel, an analogy that that I think Francis Turretin, maybe, I can't remember exactly who. This morning I was reading, right now I've got on the brain Jonathan Edwards. I was in the bathroom just on the floor, not, sorry. Just, I was reading. That's all I was doing. Jonathan Edwards, so that's kind of on my brain right now, so I can't remember who precisely, whether it was Edwards or somebody else. But what they say is that because of the decree, we have right, a legal right to the redemption, but we don't actually possess it yet. And that's kind of the analogy that Paul uses in Galatians 4, that an heir could be immature and not ready to receive the inheritance, but nevertheless still the heir. And so that's kind of the analogy, so that we can't say that we are in Christ completely until we've actually been indwelt by him. So that's kind of the tension that at least as I've read all of these different explanations that say that's how God in one sense loves us, but how we can still be under his wrath. And then the typical question is, well, doesn't that mean that God changes because he changes his disposition towards us? And I say, no, God hasn't changed. Who has changed? We have. We're the ones that have changed. So it's not that God somehow changes his mind about us, but it's rather we have changed in our disposition and in our state, going from the state of wrath to the state of grace. Does that make sense? Does everybody follow that? Okay. 11:45. Was there another question? Okay, just because it's Troy. One quick round. Troy. Okay, all right, yes, Troy.
Can we use the love in a sense of with the unbeliever? I'm thinking of Jesus loving the rich young ruler who gives no evidence of somebody that would be his own. But yet that language is used for Jesus loved him. So in what sense can love be used with regard to the unbeliever?
Yeah. That's another sticky question or a sticky wicket. I'll try to give the answer as quickly as I can, as simply as I can, in that you look at Francis Turretin, for example, and Turretin talks about different levels of God's love. There's a love of God for the creation in general. There's a love of God for creatures in general, which you would see, for example, manifest, say, in the Noahic covenant. It's a covenant made not only with people, but also with creatures, because it's a covenant that involves animals. And the creation itself. Then there's a love of God for the elect, which is God's most special love. But then there is also a love of God for the creation in general. As to which specific scriptural texts a theologian will cite for these different categories is significantly debated. Some will bring in John 3:16 as the general love of God for all of the world in general. Others say, no, that's specifically the love for the elect. I fall into that latter category, thinking that that's what's being spoken of in John 3:16. But I think that in one sense, you see in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, the idea that God loves his enemies. So that, you know, this is the difficult thing, and this is how we'd say that we can't pull it off, but God can. That he can give an expression of love even towards the sinner whom he hates. An extension, an offer of mercy, if you will. Which at least in terms of OPC history, you know, is tied up with the well-meant offer of the gospel. The gospel is a well-meant offer on God's part, but it is nevertheless spurned. And when it is spurned, it becomes the ground for greater condemnation. So that's how I'd say that. But that kind of love, in my opinion, does not rise to the level of the special love, and I would give you the Latin, but I'd probably butcher it, but the most special love for the elect of God that only the elect of God know, because they receive it only in union with Christ, something that the non-elect never receive. Does that make sense?
Yeah, one quick thought. Do you think we need to shy away from that language of using love with the unbeliever? Do we need to give a full qualification?
Yeah. I'm not a fan of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Yeah. I am a fan of a pastoral, friendly kind of approach that Jesus and John the Baptist use: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or in our case, we'd say repent, the kingdom is here, and it's here in the church and through the preaching of the gospel. But as I say, pastorally, you can go to your unbelieving neighbor saying you're going to hell. You want to fix that? Or you can go to your unbelieving neighbor and say, hey, you want to come over for dinner? And let's talk. Let's get to know you. And as they open up to you and begin to open their lives to you, you can begin to open your life to them. One of the ways that my wife and I would do this, have somebody over, and then we'd say, we had our Hindu neighbors over. And we said, we are Christians, and in our home we pray and give thanks to the Lord Jesus before every meal. Would you be willing to, bow your heads as we pray? And they said, oh, sure. So we just prayed, and I just kind of let her rip, and I prayed like I normally would pray. You do that kind of thing where, you're not telling them you're going to hell, but you just kind of unfold who you are in Christianity and the gospel in that manner, rather than saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
We can say that we care for them, too.
Sure.
We should care for them.
Yeah.
And us showing love is the way that they can see how God shows love to us.
Yeah.
So.
Absolutely. Yeah, we can say, we love you, and we want to show you our love. And depending upon your neighbor, you might say, I love you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. If you would stop parking in front of my house. All right, quick, let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your love and for the love that you have shown us in Christ, and that you have indeed brought us out of that state of condemnation into a state of grace. What wonderful manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God. And indeed, that is what we are because of your Son. We give thanks for that, and we ask, O Lord, that you would always have it be in the forefront of our minds, and that it would shape us and mold us all to your glory. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.